Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for the truth we just sang about, Lord. I pray it would be impressed upon our heart how much you love us and how precious you are to us. Father, I pray now that as we study your Word, we would pay close attention that we not only receive, but that we apply the spiritual truths that we will talk about this morning. Father, I ask your help so that I could speak to your people, but only you could truly move their hearts with your Word. That's what we pray, that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we continue with the eight parables in Matthew 13, we'll actually be discussing parables 5 and 6, which are the hidden treasure and the costly pearl. These parables combined are only 3 verses long and are found only in Matthew 13. So I want to begin with the new setting and the new audience. A major consideration in understanding these last 4 parables is the fact that the setting, but especially the audience, changed. Now, we know from the beginning of the chapter that before Jesus began speaking, he was in a house, then he left the house and went outside to the seashore where he spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. We see that in Matthew 13:1. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. So the setting of the first 4 parables, the sower, the wheat and tares, the mustard seed and the leaven, Jesus gave by the seashore or seaside, and the audience and the crowd were there to listen. After that, we know from Matthew 36 chapter 13, that he left the crowds and went back into the house. Okay? So at this point, Jesus finished the first 4 parables, and he either left the crowd or sent them away, depending on which translation you have. And he re-entered the house with his disciples only and continued there with the last 4 parables. And there's a good reason why he did this, which we'll explain. It was in the house with his disciples that he spoke of the hidden treasure, the costly pearl, the good and bad fish, and the scribe of the householder. Now, the reason for the change of the audience was the crowd lacked understanding. Now, that's not my opinion. That's what Jesus himself said. Earlier, when his disciples asked him this question relating to why he spoke, they said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" His reply was given in verses 13, 14, and 15. He said, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull.'" You see, that's the key. We'll talk about that in just a second. "With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." Now, there's a couple of great lessons here. I mean, this verse here, this quote from Isaiah, really stood out to me as I was going through the parables to understand why was it so important to change the scene, the audience? And it was, in a sense, Jesus was wasting his time. In a sense, okay? But the real issue was their heart became dull. So the first lesson we learn here is that even though these Jews were religious, you see, they were religious, and they kept all the ceremonial requirements, in other words, they went through all the motions, they actually drifted further from God. Now, that's something I think we should be concerned about as today's believers. You know, we could go to church, we could tithe, we could even read our Bibles, And yet, it's possible that we could drift further from God. So you say, how does this happen? How does this happen? I mean, it happened to them. It happened to them. They became dull. In other words, they drifted away from God. Well, I believe the real reason is they were caught up in the self-righteous teaching of the religious leaders of their time, who basically taught a works-oriented relationship and salvation with God. In other words, it was false teaching. It was actually false teaching. Jesus severely rebuked them as leading his people right to the pit of hell with their teaching. And second thing, which is really clear, is those in the crowd were men of sight, not faith. They could not understand the things of God. They heard, but were unable to receive. You see, the receiving is the key. You could sit here or go to any Bible study or listen to any message and hear, but the real issue is, do you receive? When we receive it, it means we grasp it. It takes root and we do something with it. You know, a great illustration of men of sight we find with the Apostle Thomas. I mean, just think for a moment. Here he was one of God's chosen 12. Okay? Men he trusted, men he knew, men he loved, gave testimony that they saw Jesus resurrected after his crucifixion and death, and he wouldn't believe them. What did he say? Unless I see, I will not believe. He was a man of what? Sight. And what did Jesus do when Jesus finally appeared to him a few days later? He rebuked him and he said, blessed are those who do not see and believe. And that's why Jesus left the crowd. I think it's really, really interesting as I think through how these parables are just a continuous string, all teaching basically the same thing. And because they were dull, Jesus could only teach the one aspect of the kingdom, which was pretty much what it would be like until his return. He was teaching the outward aspect of the kingdom. I believe an aspect that has absolutely come true as we look back over the history of the church world on earth here. And based upon the context, I would say it's very possible that the crowd didn't even grasp that one point Jesus was trying to make. But on the contrary now, the disciples did have understanding. Verse 16, what did Jesus say to them? But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. So he made a definite distinction between his disciples and those of the crowd. Just like there should be a definite distinction between those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ and those who do not. There should be a marked distinction, not a blend. Not a blend. And his disciples of men of faith had the capacity to understand the things of God. True, they probably didn't grasp all the meaning as Jesus was speaking to them. We know that they struggled with that, but because they belonged to Jesus, they believed in Jesus, at some point it would make sense to them, especially when the Holy Spirit did come upon them on Pentecost, these men of faith. And then they remembered and understood the things Jesus had said to them. So there's definitely a distinction between those who belong to God and those who do not, which we call the folks of the world. The world. And it is to this crowd, to this audience, that he went on to speak the last four parables. You see, unlike the crowd, they heard but were able to receive. Now, also important to these parables is the relationship of the treasure and the pearl. You know, Jesus knew his time to be with his disciples was drawing to a close. He only had basically 3 years of ministry. And each day passed was one day less he had to spend with them. So you could say these men had a crash course in Jesus and what they should be like, how they should carry on his ministry. They didn't understand it all, but it would come to them as they watched the Savior not only teach, but live what he taught. That was the marked difference about Jesus. He didn't just speak the things of God, he lived the things of God. And that's really crucial. That is so, so crucial. So with these four parables, these last four parables, he assures them and instructs them in the spiritual aspects now of the kingdom on earth, something he could not do with the crowd because they were what? Men of sight, dull, discerning, far from God. Hear, but couldn't understand. Made no sense. It's just like what the scriptures say about, to some, the gospel is foolishness. You know what I love about scripture is, no matter where you go, you could see how one teaching relates to something else. See, that's what I love about, that's how you do exegesis. You see, that's when you know you're on target, is when it fits what scripture says in other places. That's always a good, good key. Dr. Campbell Morgan said, speaking of these two parables, they constitute the secrets of God, but they are revealed to men of faith, knowing which and understanding which, they will be strengthened and heartened and equipped for all their service. That is the character of the four parables to which we now come. Now just think for a moment. What he was really saying is, we need to understand the Word of God to be strengthened for service. Shallow studying, shallow reading, shallow understanding will spell shallow ministry, shallow serving. Stay close to God. Stay close to God. You'll do well. Their teaching is similar. These two parables, the treasure and the pearl, are really one text and teach the same general lesson of worth, the worth of the treasure and the pearl and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Pastor, author, and lecturer George Butterick says of these two brief parables, the stories of the treasure and the pearl are twin parables with likenesses so evident that they cannot deny the blood bond. Yet as with twin children, each is markedly individual. The resemblances and the differences can best be shown as they are considered in company. These two stress the worth of the kingdom to the individual, which brings us to their combined purpose. In other words, even though they represent different aspects of the same truth, which is namely the purchase, the costliness of the treasure and the pearl, and then the delight of the purchaser. We'll go through that. They also serve another purpose. And I think this is really important. You see, had Jesus stopped with the first four parables of the sower, the wheat and tares, the mustard seed, and the leaven, you're kind of left with a gloomy outlook. It kind of shows a tainted church, a worldly church, a church where evil has infiltrated and permeated within its entirety. And it might tempt somebody to say, will God's plan end in defeat? Will evil be victorious? But of course we know that isn't true. I want to share with you this psalm, you know, because everybody asks, well, why does evil seem to do so well? Why do evil people seem to do much better at times than God's people, good people, who suffer, die young? Why do these things happen? This is an age-old question. And I think this psalm, or portion of the psalms, helps answer that question. Psalm 73, 16 and 17. The psalmist cries out, "So I try to understand why the wicked prosper, why they do well. But what a difficult task it is. Then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked." Now that is a whole lot of good theology right there. That word sanctuary refers to either the tabernacle or the temple, but more especially to the dwelling place of God. So what it teaches is, again, what? Get close to God. Get close to God. And what it's saying is that the lack of understanding can't be solved by human reasoning, by man's powers alone. We just cannot come up with these answers. Therefore, it was necessary for the psalmist to what? Get closer to God. The closer you get to God, the better your relationship becomes, the more you get to know of God, and the more God reveals of His things. And what we saw with the psalmist is when he did that, as he drew closer to God, his question was answered. And his question simply was, don't just look at what happens here on earth with the wicked. Even though they may seem to prosper and the good seem to not prosper, God does not settle his accounts here. You see, that's what we have to stay focused with. We have to think right. Now, just think for a moment. What does Scripture say? Our life is like a vapor of smoke. It's here for just a short time. Now, when you think of eternity, which means we're going to live forever and ever and ever, that's a truth of mine. I just can't wrap my mind around that there will be no end. So when you put 60, 70, 80 years, and you line it up with eternity, does it really matter that the wicked seem to do good here in this life, and then for the rest of eternity they suffer eternal damnation, separated from God, and the reverse for the good, who may have suffered in these few short years, but then live all eternity in paradise with God? So what do you think would be more important? What would be your goal? What should you be focusing on? Not here. We're supposed to think of things above, aren't we? Be heavenly minded. And I think we'll do much better. So that really helps me in understanding why does evil seem to be doing so well on this earth. And it's answered in these parables as well, that God will bring it to an end, and He will bring judgment, especially when we get to the dragnet, the parable of the dragnet, or the good and bad fish, next week. Tremendous truths that God teaches. So, bottom line is, because we know what the Word of God says, we know that even though the church, us, live in a devil-driven, moral declining, evil atmosphere, and you cannot deny this. You cannot deny it in the world or in the church. Even though we're living in the midst of this, we're still not of the world. And we will have ultimate victory when Jesus Christ returns. That's why we're not to focus on today's problems, but think ahead. We need to think about our future. Folks, it's really discouraging if you look around you and that's all you focus on is the things that are wrong. Okay, there's lots of things wrong, but the few things that are right is what we should dwell on. And I believe no matter how bad the church gets or the world gets, God's remnant will spiritually survive unscathed. Are you God's remnant? Or do you want to be like the world? That's choices we have to make. And I believe these parables bring out all of these kinds of thoughts so that we could be helped. Now, I believe the disciples did get this to some degree. Because at the end of the remaining four parables in verse 51, if you recall, when Jesus said, "Do you understand?" How did they reply? "Yes, we do. We understand." Do you understand? You see? Do you understand your role in this evil world? Do you understand your role as a church body, even though the church has been tremendously tainted? Do you understand that our role is not to be tainted, to maintain the purity of Scripture and the purity of life? Do you understand this? Okay, good. So now that we understand it, what's next? If we understand it, then we need to stand on it. And that's where it gets tough, when the pressure comes. And make no mistake about it, the pressure is coming because more and more laws and rules and peoples are diluting the Word of God and pushing it to the side as though God's good Word is evil. And that's when it's going to get tougher and tougher to really live like a follower of Jesus Christ. It's easy to say, but often difficult to do. And look, you know, we haven't faced persecution yet in this country like there is persecution in other parts of the world. But I'll give you a secret, because maybe some of you are asking, gee, how would I do if we were persecuted, even threatened with our lives like they are in certain parts of the world, Africa, the Middle East, parts of Asia, where people are actually being killed and tortured and losing all of their possessions because they will not renounce Jesus Christ. And so it makes me wonder, and I'm sure you may be wondering too, how would I do in such a test? Let me give you a clue. Let me give you a clue. If you find that you can't do the little things God says, I want to tell you right now, I hope this bursts your bubble. If you can't do the little things, you could bet your last dollar you're not going to do the big things. You train yourselves with the little things so that no matter what the consequence, you're so trained in doing what God wants that you don't even have to think about it. That's a good indication, I think, as to how would I do if persecution really came upon me. I see that in India, as I have spoken with many, many folks who were beaten or thrown out of the home for Jesus Christ. Something I never experienced. What the worst of my criticism was, I was called a Jesus freak or something like that. That's the biggest thing. Or a few people wouldn't talk to me. But I can't imagine that kind of persecution. So yes, let me tell you, I have thought, how would I do? And I've also thought how embarrassing it would be to fail that test. And so I firmly believe if we can't do the little things, when it comes to the tough things, we'll run. Will run. This brings us to the hidden treasure. Now, the figures of the field and the man carry the same ideas they did in the previous four parables. The field, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. Earlier, Christ said the field is the world. You recall that. This, it represents, in other words, the world in which we live, and also part of that is the church, the outer visible church. In earlier parables, the man was identified, or the man sowing the seed in the field was identified as Christ, the Son of Man. Now, remember what we established last week. Jesus is teaching pretty much in the same breath here, and in the same way when he described the birds in the parable of the sower and the seeds as representing evil, then in the mustard seed, it meant the same thing. So if in the other parables, Jesus was the sower, well, then he's the sower and the merchantman in these parables as well. Stick with the context. Stick with the context. Now, it's evident that the man securing the treasure is Christ, because in the parable and in the context of all the parables, he gives us a picture of the world and his relationship to it. Also note that the treasure in the field is not really identified. So we have to do our best to come up with what this treasure truly is. Now, some expositors say that Christ is the treasure in the field. Okay? But how could he be the purchaser of the field, the owner of the treasure, and the treasure himself? You see, it makes no sense. Just makes no sense. Some very good expositors claim that the hidden treasure in the field is Israel. And they base this on what God says in the Old Testament about Israel, that they are his peculiar treasure, a special people unto himself. He goes into that in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. We don't have time to look at all of the verses. And it could also be that after finding the treasure, it's hid again, could relate to Israel's disbursement after their rejection of the Messiah, where in AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed, and the people were dispersed throughout the world, and the nation as a whole was what? Hidden, if you will, within Earth's population. That is until 1948, when Israel finally returned as a visible nation. I said it could be. Okay? So don't go putting words in my mouth. It could be. It makes sense to me anyway. They claim that it was for Israel's sake that God bought the field or the world to display amongst the nations his greatness, his unchangeable love for his people. We know that's absolutely true when you read the Old Testament about God's relationship with Israel. And the contention is that God has two bodies of elect people, Israel and the church, through whom he reveals the riches of his grace and glory in the world and the heavens. Now, one of these, of course, as I just said, could very well be Israel as the hidden treasure, and the other could be the church as presented in the parable of the costly pearl. Now, again, some very good expositors believe this, and I personally go along with this. On the other hand, while it's true that Israel is God's treasure, it is also likely that the treasure may not just be Israel itself, but all of God's people. And the same with the pearl. It may not just be the church, but all of God's people, because the teaching is so similar. It just could be stating the same thing in different terms. Either way works for me. Either way, I believe, makes sense. But another common interpretation of this parable, and I do not believe it is correct, is the sinner finds Christ and gives up all that he has to possess and gain him and be saved. You see, it's easy to think like that. Okay? But I think this kind of thinking is wrong for a few reasons. Number one, Jesus Christ is not a hidden treasure. He's probably the best known person in all the world, according to statistics. Second, the sinner can't find Christ because they don't seek for him. There is none righteous, there is none who seeks for God. As a matter of fact, what did Jesus say to his disciples? You cannot come to me unless my Father first draws you. So again, I'm just pulling in what Scripture says about these truths to try to make sense of this parable. And third, no sinner could ever purchase salvation. Please note that the man in the parable did not purchase the treasure. He purchased the whole field. The field is the world. Must the lost sinner purchase the world before he could get Christ? So you see, that just doesn't make sense. That was never man's role. And as we go, you'll see that that was Christ's role. Now, the real object here, and whatever the treasure may be, it's the treasure, not the field, that was the man's object, the treasure. The most likely explanation is that the treasure represents the true kingdom of God with God's true people. As a special object and desire of the sacrifices that Jesus made, who not only sold all that he had for our salvation, but likewise bought back the world. Now, we know this in the book of Revelation. Right now, the creation moans and groans. Satan is the prince of this world. But when you get to the seven seals and the question is, who can do this? It was handed to Christ, who went back and redeemed the world. See, he created it, but temporary ownership was transferred when Adam and Eve sinned and handed it over to Satan. And one day Jesus will buy back the world and all the redeemed in the world. Not everyone in the world, but the redeemed in the world. So that makes perfect sense to me. And what a price he paid. He didn't buy anything with silver or gold, right? But with what? The precious blood of Christ as the Passover lamb. Beautiful story, as you just think it through. So both the redeemed and the world are really Christ's property. You were bought with a price, Scripture says, right? You didn't buy Christ. He bought you. I love this. I read stories about man's free will, where man has the absolute authority to receive or reject Jesus Christ. I don't believe that only because of what Scripture says. When Jesus said, you can't even come to me unless my Father first draws you, that means your moral powers are unable to go after God unless the Father does something first. So how's that a free, absolutely free moral agent? I'm sorry, it's just not there. It's just not there. And you didn't seek Jesus. He sought you. I think it's a beautiful story, and I like it better that way. You know what? You could keep man's freedom, because I'll tell you, if you had to unleash me to do whatever I wanted, I would probably mess things up so badly. And as I look at certain stories in my life where I did things like that without including God in it, I made terrible mistakes. So you could keep man's freedom. I'd rather be God's puppet than mine, because he knows better. He knows what's best for me, and only he sees the future. That's why it's so important to get close to God, so that as we get closer to him, we have better discernment, and he speaks even clearer through his word. That's why you got to read the Bible. You have to. Don't think you're going to see handwriting on the wall. If you do, you might be in trouble, like you know who was. Okay? God speaks to you when you read his word. Are you reading his word? Are you reading his word? If you're not, you're not drawing close to God, because he's not speaking to you. So if he's not speaking to you, then who is? I think those are good questions. Good challenges. Good challenges. This brings us to the costly pearl. The most popular interpretation of this parable is that the merchant is the sinner and the pearl is Christ. But like the other parable, this can't be that either. It just can't be. First, the sower, the man and the merchantman, follow the same teaching as the other parables. They're Christ. They're Christ. Christ identified himself as the sower. You remember that. You remember that in the wheat and the tares. And second, if Christ was the pearl, then the sinner would be sacrificing everything to purchase Christ. Now, we just went on with that. How could you buy salvation? Okay? Now, there are some expositors who laugh at this explanation that I'm giving you, but I'm sorry, it's the only one that makes sense to me. You can't purchase your way to God. It just doesn't work. The parable is not a picture of a sinner seeking Christ, but of Christ seeking his church. Paul was clear in saying this in Romans 3:11. There is none who seeks for God. He was also clear that telling us that it's Christ who seeks the sinner, not the other way around. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So we understand the picture of Scripture that it's the shepherd that seeks the sheep and not the sheep that seek the shepherd. Simply stated, Christ cannot be purchased. He's God's gift. Romans 6:23, for the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift. You understand a gift. A gift is not something that could be bought, sold, or bartered. It's free. It's free. And Scripture presents the sinner as having nothing worthwhile to be able to possess salvation with, because from the spiritual sense, and Isaiah says it so well, 64:6, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So what then do we? We're totally depraved, spiritually bankrupt. What do we offer God that we could purchase our salvation? Nothing. So if our righteousness, if that which we intrinsically are, apart from Christ, is like filthy rags, then how? What does a person sell to buy Christ? You going to sell your house and car? So this view turns God's truth upside down. Instead, the more likely view is that Christ is the merchant, the pearl is the church, or God's people, and Calvary was the price paid for the pearl. Now that fits Scripture. Now relating to the pearl as the church, Scripture states in Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You remember when we spoke about women, when we looked at the other parables last week, you notice how Paul refers to the church as a her. We said that last time. There's nothing demeaning about that. There's absolutely nothing demeaning. What is fitting is the Jewish mind looked down on women in Jesus' day. Women did not hold a very high position in the Jewish culture or mindset. It was Jesus. It was Jesus who brought liberation and value and worth to the woman. I think that's a fact that's often overlooked. He elevated them to their true worth. Just as good as man. In every way, there is no partiality with God. The only difference is in responsibility. And to the man, he gave headship. But guys, listen. You need to understand what headship means. It doesn't mean you're to push your wife around. It doesn't mean that you're the boss, that you're the tyrant. We just read a verse here that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So now, guys, I think this fits Mother's Day, okay? That's your marching orders. Do you love your wife to the point where you would give your life for her? And you know what will make marriages work better? When the man follows his role in Scripture and loves his wife in that way. And that love is agape love, which means a sacrificial love that benefits the one being loved, not the giver. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave. He gave. And if men did that, I want to tell you, it would be nothing for women to be in submission to the husband's authority, because the women would know. Listen well, men. Open your ears. When the woman senses that everything you do in your marriage relationship, you put her at the top of the list. In other words, what you do and what you're going to do will benefit her. Submission will never be an issue. It will never be an issue. Because your wife knows how important she is to you. And in almost every couple that has come to me In 40 years, I've been counseling marriages for 35 years. And in every single case, the common denominator was the husband and wife were not living according to the roles God gave them in marriage. And it's such a simple plan. God says, husbands, love your wife the same way Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Women, love your husband and submit to his authority. And when the two work together in this way, you will have a marriage that flourishes in love of God and harmony. It's nothing new. It's just what God has written. It's what God has written. Now, that should make us feel good, right? That Christ loved us so much, that he gave everything. He gave everything. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for another, right? And that's exactly what Christ did. You think about that for a minute. See, it could change your whole relationship in the family. Now, the central figures are the merchant and the pearl. Let's look at the merchant, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Here, this is important. Merchant has the primary meaning of one who goes on a ship as a passenger. Then it came to be used. As a matter of fact, it was used this way four times in Revelation 18. Four times. Then it came to signify. The meaning changed. The etymology of the word changed over the years, and it came to signify a wholesale dealer as distinguished from a retail dealer. This is important. It's crucially important to the usage of this word in the parable because the individual man then cannot fit the description of the merchant. You see? And the word for seeking, when you combine them, the word for seeking implies leaving one place to go to another. It implies an actual departure from one place to an actual arrival at another. The only one this fits is Jesus Christ, who left his heavenly abode for the incarnation to come to earth in the form of a man to be God's sinless sacrifice so that he could purchase the pearl. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And so this parable from God's perspective paints a beautiful picture of the love of God for us, his pearl. And the sower, the merchantman are the same, the Lord Jesus, who gave everything to purchase that pearl. Verse 46. Upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The merchant sold all he had to possess it. No sacrifice was too great. No sacrifice was too great. You know, I really think in a healthy marriage, we could better understand this. Because when you truly love your wife or your husband, you understand that nothing is more important than that person. And you would be willing to die for your wife or for your husband. I hope and pray that you feel that way in your marriages here. I hope and pray that you have that relationship, because that's exactly how Jesus felt. And he's our model. He's our example. And when there is truly peace and joy and harmony in the marriage, it's when these things are in operation. These things are in operation. We'll never know all that it cost Jesus to purchase the pearl. I've said it before, and I know you've heard it and read it and probably thought about it. We'll never understand the price he truly paid on that cross, which went far beyond the physical pain of suffering the crucifixion. I don't think we'll ever understand how a sinless person could bear the sin of the world unto himself. I can't even imagine what that would be, or to have Jesus Christ for the first time in eternity to have his Father turn his back on him. Something he never experienced. That's why he cried out,
My Lord, my Lord, why have thou forsaken me?
We'll never understand that this side of heaven. Yes, for our sake, he who was rich became poor so that he may purchase us. And you know, when you think about that, when you think through these truths, it really helps in putting service to God as a high priority in your life. You know, the good works that we're supposed to do, what does Ephesians 2:10 say? Good works prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. They're a result of salvation, not the means to salvation. What did Jesus say? If you love me, obey me. And so love is the motivator to serving God. So actually, if you're not serving God very well, I think that's a test of love. Look, you know, I know these things are hard, okay, but I have to say them. I have to teach that. And it's not only for you, this goes for me too. You don't think I think about this stuff all week long as I'm pondering these truths and how I'm going to express it to you, realizing that it applies maybe even a little bit more to me because I'm the teacher and the pastor, and God's holding me and others like me to a little higher standard maybe, and so I had better be right on. And so if it goes for me, it goes for you too. And so I really believe a lot of you really love God and you really do your best to serve him. And I'm proud of you for that. Okay? But only you know what's in your heart. Only you know what your real priorities are. Only you know the limit of your service to God and the priority you attach to that. And I'm just bringing this before you because it's my job to bring it before you. Because I want you to shine. I want you to shine like a trooper, which is what God's word says, right? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, I would like to close with some spiritual applications John MacArthur attached to these parables. Okay, now these are applications, okay? Number one, he said the kingdom must be personally appropriated. You know that. You can't buy it, right? The central truth of these two parables is that the kingdom of heaven must be personally appropriated. He said it is not obtained by natural inheritance, as one automatically becomes a member of his parents' race or a citizen of their country. Just like not all Jews were Jews, because they were going through the motions and the faith element was missing. And both parables center around a single individual, Christ, who sacrifices all that he has in order to personally obtain that which has become immeasurably valuable to him. That's us. If you don't feel any self-worth, you've got to know that God so loved you that Jesus Christ gave his life for you. If that doesn't make you feel good, I don't know what else to say. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. I remember my wife, before she was saved, was ready to walk out on me. I didn't even know it. I had no clue. I thought I was Mr. Okay. My pinstripe suit, going to Wall Street every day. What else? What could be wrong? My wife was miserable, and I didn't even know it. Now, I'm going back to last week. No, I'm only kidding. I'm going back a lot of years, about 35 years. And if you haven't heard her testimony, I hope someday you do. But you know, one of the things that really, really cut to the quick with my wife was when her cousin came over and started talking to her 5 days before she was ready to leave. And when she said to my wife, God loves you, she exploded. That's powerful. God loves you. God loves you. Problem is, sometimes we don't love ourselves. And we do stupid things.
We don't realize how important we are to God. He loves us. And you need to know that if you were the only person alive, Adam, if you were the only person on this earth, Jesus Christ still would have went to the cross for you. How's that make you feel? Pretty good, huh? Makes you feel pretty important, huh? That God would leave everything behind, all his heavenly attributes, he'd lay them aside and take on the form of a human to do what you couldn't do for yourself, make yourself right with God. I think that means we're pretty important to God. A second application is the kingdom is priceless. The parables express the value of salvation through the idea that it's worth selling everything in order to possess or to receive it. Now, we can't buy it. We just explained that. But God is teaching us the value of salvation by what he was willing to do. What could be more important than spending all eternity in paradise with God? Tell me, please. How many houses? How many cars? How much money? How much power would it take to top that? And third, the kingdom is not superficially visible. When Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' The kingdom will not be observable until Jesus Christ returns and establishes his millennial kingdom on earth. But the present kingdom, the one we're participating in right now, is not of this world, and neither are we. We're in it, but not of it." And again, number four, and finally, the kingdom is the source of true joy. It was from joy that the man sold everything to possess the treasure and the pearl. And that just adds to our value to God. And if that doesn't bring joy, well, I'm sure it will if you just think about it. I'm sure it will if you just think about it. Bottom line is, we are important to God. We are important to God. And no matter how difficult your life may be right now, please don't think he has deserted you. Some of you are going through some difficult times. I know that. I know that. We've all been there, or we're in it, or we're getting ready to enter into something. And sometimes when you're in the middle of the muck, you feel deserted. You feel as though you don't count. Nobody's there to help you. You can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And I want to tell you, it's been my experience, and I want to share this to you, not to brag or anything, but God has done tremendous miracles in my life. Tremendous miracles. I could spend hours talking to you about them. And the one thing I've realized is that God, when I was going through the worst part of whatever it is I was going through, that's when God was doing his greatest work. And I didn't know it until later. And that is what has gotten me through a lot of recent troubles, is knowing that God works out all things to the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things, not some things, not their things, but all things, which means my things too. And so the challenge is, do we believe that? Do we believe that? And God will get you through. And if you feel you can't make it, I want to tell you, he'll carry you. Just don't give up. Stay close to God. Stay close to God. Pray to him. Read his word. Hang out with Christians. Think right. Think of how good God has been to you in the past, and that will help you get through today and tomorrow. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for the Word of God, for the powerful truths you teach us in the Word. I want to thank you, Lord God, that we are so important to you. There is no measure to our value to you. And to be part of the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God, is the greatest possible thing in the world. And so I pray, Father, that you would help those who are going through tough times now realize how much you love them and you care for them. And you will never leave them and never forsake them. And exactly why we have to go through the tough things is not always clear to us. We know, Lord God, that because you work all things out for the good, that ultimately it will result in something good. And you use these tests and trials to bring us closer to you, to mold us into the type of person you want us to be. And so I pray, Father, that when we're going through trials, we would not only thank you for them, Lord God, but we would have an attitude of excitement in thinking, I can't wait to see how God's going to work this out in my life. What a difference that could be. So thank you, Lord God. Thank you that you purchased us unconditionally. Nothing stood in your way because we are that important to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.